Good morning. It's a pleasure to see all of you here today. Where did we come from? Where are we going? What is our purpose in life? These are some of the classic questions that people have asked themselves throughout all of history, and the relentless search for the answer to them has led to countless different religions and philosophies. Yet while some of these different religions and philosophies might stumble on bits and pieces of the truth, all the answers that are contained within them ultimately fall short. The God who created us, who works in us, and who has ordained our future is the only one who can answer these questions for us. And indeed, in his infinite grace and wisdom, he did not decide to leave his church, his people, blind. For in the Word of God, he reveals the answers to us. Today we will be continuing a series that we have been doing once a month in the evening service through the book of Colossians. We will be studying chapter 1, verses 21 through 23, where we see how Paul reminds the Colossians of who they once were, where they came from, of who they will be, where they are going, and how they must live their purpose in this life. So please turn with me to Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. Let's read the Word of God together. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you that you have set aside this Sabbath day that we might gather together to worship you, to study and to hear your word, to receive the means of grace that you have prepared. Lord, I pray that you would prepare all of our hearts, especially mine, Lord, to receive your word as we go through it today. That we pray that you would work powerfully in our hearts through your word, Father, that we would not be distracted, that our minds would not go off in other directions or be consumed with our cares in the normal day-to-day. But, Lord, we would have all of our focus on what you have prepared for us this Sunday. We pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Our sermon today will have three main points. First, the totality of human depravity. Second, reconciliation and glorification. And third, perseverance in the faith. Again, that's the totality of human depravity, reconciliation and glorification, and perseverance in the faith. A constant theme, and rightfully so, in the church is the amazing grace of the gospel and the overwhelming love that God has shown unto us. Indeed, that is the very heart of our faith. Without this, we have none. But without a correct understanding of what that grace and love really mean, of what it is in spite of, then we have a deeply warped and two-dimensional view of it. Paul addresses this and establishes the foundation for the verses afterwards when he says, "And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." Why do we need grace? Why is God's love so excellently shown in the gospel? Because we were separated from God by our own inherent and active wickedness. We were alienated and hostile in mind. Hostile in mind. The natural fallen state of humanity is not just neutral towards God or even skeptical, but rather hostile. Fallen man despises God. They seek to place themselves in his place. The unsaved man not only has no saving relationship with God, but an adversarial relationship, a relationship between enemies. What is the origin of that? Why is fallen man alienated and hostile in mind? It is a direct consequence of the fall. Adam made the choice to disobey God in the garden, and as a consequence, everyone descended from him, everyone to ever live, is indwelt by sin from their very conception. David speaks of this in Psalm 51, verse 5, where he says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." And in Psalm 58, verse 3, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies." So not even babies, those that we consider the most innocent among us, are exempt from this curse, but are rather born with already corrupted hearts. There is not a single part of us that remains untainted by this. Not one faculty that remains in the state that it was at before the fall. But our sinfulness does not end with the internal orientation of our hearts. For from it flows every hour of every day, as Paul says, evil deeds. Fallen man passed from a state in paradise where he was able to choose to live a life without sin, and passed to a state where we are continuously failing to do that which we are commanded to do, and doing that which we are commanded not to do. We can see this in ourselves and in others simply by reading through the Ten Commandments, as we do sometimes here during the services. How often do we break these, even in their most plain meaning? And how much more when we take into account Jesus' words that to look at a person with lust is to commit adultery, or to have hatred in your heart is to commit murder? Even worse for our view of ourselves is to read Jesus' commands to love the Lord our God with all of our hearts, with all of our minds, with all of our soul, with all of our strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Is there even a moment of a day where this is fully true of any one of us? The answer, of course, is no. Yet to break even one of these commandments, even one, is to commit treason against the Most High God of heaven. This sinfulness, this enmity is our own doing. It is at the essence of what fallen man is. Blame can be cast nowhere else. No one forces us to be a sinner. No one is forced to be a sinner. And there is no one who, apart from the grace of God, actually has true repentance for sin or truly desires to be free from it. So when we see how and why man is separated from God, the next logical question is, what are the final consequences of it? The answer is judgment, condemnation, and eternal punishment in hell. That is what every single one of us deserve, myself included. Indeed, a God who could look at the nearly infinite depravity of humanity and ignore it or simply give it a pass would be no just God at all. But for the sinner who is alienated from God, this is and should be utterly terrifying. There is no place to hide from God. There is nowhere that you can run to avoid his justice. And every second that the clock ticks brings this final judgment one step closer. Yet praise be to God that he is not only a just God, but a loving, gracious, and merciful God. And that brings us to our second point, reconciliation and glorification. Knowing that we are helpless in our sins, indeed slaves to our sins, and utterly incapable of reconciling ourselves to him, God instead reconciled us to himself. We see this in the first part of verse 22, where Paul says that we are now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. By reconciliation, we are no longer alienated from God. We are no longer his enemies, no longer hostile towards him. Instead, we are made his children, his friends, the recipients of his wondrous love and his bountiful grace. We are transferred from a destiny that could not be worse to a destiny that could not be better. How is this reconciliation achieved? Through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The commentator and theologian Matthew Henry put it this way: Christ has laid the foundation for our reconciliation, for he has paid the price of it, has purchased the proffer and promise of it, proclaims it as a prophet, applies it as a king. Observe the greatest enemies to God who have stood at the greatest distance and bidden him defiance may be reconciled. Christ accomplished it with his death and his resurrection. He proclaimed it through his teaching in the Gospels, and he administers it through his bride, the church. And how beautiful is that truth, that even the greatest of the enemies of God, those who we might look at and say, this person has no chance, they will never be in heaven, even those people can be reconciled. Indeed, we don't have to look any further than Paul himself. Paul, who held the jackets of those who were stoning the early Christians, who was actively going from town to town, searching them out to imprison them and to kill them. Yet he was reconciled. Indeed, he became one of the greatest apostles of the church. In this passage, we can also see how Paul specifically emphasizes that Christ reconciled us in his body of flesh. When he came to earth and became incarnate, he was and continues to be fully man as well as fully God. And therefore, as a man, he lived a perfect life, satisfying every single demand of the law that we fail to satisfy every day. As a man, he received the punishments for our sin and died in our place. If he wasn't a man, if he was only God taking on the outward appearance of a man, then his life would not have been applicable to us. Just as if he were not God, he would not have been able to live a perfect life or to bear the overwhelming weight of the punishment we deserved. Likewise, it was also necessary, as Paul says, that we should be reconciled through his death. For it was death, eternal death, that we deserved. It was death that was the only just reward for our rebellion, our treason, our blasphemy. The wrath of God had to be satisfied. Christ's death in our place is what satisfied this requirement for those of us who are found in him. What is the ultimate goal of this reconciliation? If God, through Christ, reconciled us to him so that we would no longer be alienated and hostile in mind and condemned, then what did he reconcile us for? Paul answers in this of verse 22 when he says, "We are reconciled in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." What an incredible picture this is. Jesus died for us, not just that we might be saved from the consequences of our sin, but that we would be presented before him. He did it for his own sake. He did it that he might have us, that we would glorify him, that we would love him and be loved by him, and that we would worship him. The first step towards this is, of course, sanctification. The process where we are made more day by day into the image of Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit. It is a process in which we also are involved, waging war against our flesh and resisting the temptation of the world and the devil. This is hard. This is incredibly hard. The work of sanctification is difficult. The process oftentimes looks less like a continuous upward slope than a series of hills and valleys. Sometimes we come to seasons where we're in a valley and stuck in the mud, and we entirely forget about the progress that we made before and despair of progress that is in the future. But thanks be to God that we are not left to our own devices. Here on earth, in this life, we are given means of grace, such as prayer, the Word of God, the sacraments, where we derive the strength that is needed to wage this daily war. We can also take comfort in the fact that our justification does not depend on our final level of sanctification. There is no magical final level or amount of sanctification that is required for our justification to be valid. What is the case, what is blessedly true, is that at the end of our lives, when we pass into eternity, we will be glorified. We will be made holy, and our desire will be only for that which is good and never for that which is evil. The long war which we have waged against sin day in and day out will be won finally and totally. And on the last day, when Christ comes again and all things are made right, our sinful flesh will be resurrected and made holy, and we will be in the presence of and worship God for all eternity. This is the ultimate end point, the ultimate end goal of the entire sweeping arc of history. That God's people would be presented holy and blameless and above reproach before Him, glorifying Him for eternity. That the picture of Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17 would come to pass. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by His love. He will exult over you with loud singing. If the sermon were to end here, you might say to yourself, well, that was great, that was encouraging. I'm more grateful for the gospel. But you might ask yourself, what's the application here? What do I take with myself through the week? Paul almost seems to anticipate this question, as the very next thing he writes is an exhortation to the Colossians. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. Here is a call to perseverance, a call to not actively walk away from or passively drift away from the faith. And take notice that it is a conditional statement. There is an if clause here. Perseverance is not an optional thing in the Christian life. All the wonderful things that we have just studied and read about hinge on it. You might be saying to yourself, I thought salvation was just by grace through faith and not by works. And indeed, you are right. Therefore, it is important to recognize that perseverance is not a work. It is the maintenance, it is the continuation of faith. The commentator William Hendrickson spells it out helpfully when he says, divine preservation always presupposes human perseverance. Perseverance proves faith's genuine character and is therefore indispensable to salvation. We can see the same theme in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 35 through 39. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Yet the grammatical context of what Paul says here in Colossians contains the full expectation that the Colossian believers would persevere. And there are many other passages that seem to clash with this emphasis on the necessity of perseverance. For example, John chapter 10, verse 28, where Jesus says, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." So how do we reconcile this? We reconcile it through the distinction between the visible and the invisible church. The invisible church consists of all those who have a true and real saving faith in Jesus Christ. It transcends time, it transcends borders, it transcends languages and people groups. And for us, it is really, truly invisible. There is no way for us to truly know with 100% certainty whether someone belongs to the invisible church or not. The visible church, on the other hand, is made out of all those who claim the name of Christ and are part of a Bible-believing church. It is the only church that we can truly know and experience. Yet there have always been and will always be, until the end of the earth, many who are contained within the visible church who have no real relationship with, love for, or faith in Jesus Christ. They might come to church every Sunday. They might hear the word preached. They might partake of the Lord's Supper. They might say all the right things and even mentally agree with all the right doctrine. Yet they have never really, truly put their faith in Jesus Christ and in Christ alone for their salvation. It is to the visible church that this warning in Colossians and other warning passages are addressed. It is first and foremost in order to take that person who does Christian things but has no Christian faith and to shake them, to wake them up to the reality that they are in mortal danger, and to point them once again to the only thing that truly matters, their only hope, the gospel of Jesus Christ. But it is also important for all of us here today to take this passage seriously. All of us. To examine our hearts to determine if what is said here applies to us. To look on Christ, on the glorious truth of the gospel, and to hold to it, to cling to it even more firmly than we did before. To stop taking it for granted. To determine once again to make it the center of our lives. Paul finishes on a high note, lest we become inwardly focused, losing sight of the big picture and start feeling as if we are alone on our earthly pilgrimage. He reminds us that we are a part of something bigger than ourselves. He says, "The gospel that you have heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." From this we can take two things. First, the gospel we have is true, and it is the only gospel. For thousands of years, among virtually every tongue, tribe, and nation, there have been people who are our brothers and sisters in Christ who believe in and proclaim the same gospel as us, the same gospel as the Apostle Paul. There are many like Paul who have dedicated their lives to the proclaiming and the teaching of this gospel. There are many also like the Apostle Paul who have sacrificed their lives for this gospel. We are not followers of some obscure sect with an obscure past and a distant future, but rather we are the inheritors of a precious truth. A precious truth that will continue on until final victory at the end of the world. Secondly and relatedly, we do not have to live our Christian lives on an island. Christ is building his church all around us. We have brothers and sisters in Christ in virtually every region of every nation on the planet that we can pray with, that we can support and be supported by, that we can gather together with in the local church to worship God and to receive the means of grace that he has prepared for us. We should never, ever forsake this great gift. We should never seek to live the Christian life on our own, or else we are setting ourselves up for a great failure. Rather, we should embrace this gift. We should pour our lives into it. We should prioritize the kingdom of God over the kingdom of us. So, Christians, I encourage you, I challenge you, based on what we have read and studied today, look back on your former lives and on the salvation that you have received through Christ with thankfulness to God. Look forward to your perfection and an eternity spent worshiping him with hope, and persevere in the faith. Run the race set before you, that your faith might be proved and that our God would be glorified. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, what a great and glorious God you are. What a gracious and merciful God you are. We praise you and thank you for the gospel, for the grace that you have shown to us through the death of your Son, and to the future that you have ordained for us. Lord, we pray that this would be the thing that our lives truly revolve around, that we would never take it for granted, that we would constantly look back with gratefulness, look forward with hope, and cling in the here and now to the gospel. Lord, I pray that you would be with us throughout the next week, that the truth that we have learned and heard about today would give us strength to fight that war against sin that we must fight every day, that you would strive first and foremost to live lives that glorify you, lives that are lived out for your kingdom. We pray these things in the name of your glorious Son and our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.